All right, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. I'm going to read then from 22 to 34. And the theme really is spiritual priorities. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, it's always good to remind yourselves of the context of in which Jesus is teaching this. He's actually on his way, on his last journey to Jerusalem. And although the disciples don't get it yet, he gets it. And he knows that everything he says to them now is going to be framed in the reference of all the stupendous things that's going to happen there. His arrest, his betrayal, his trial, his execution, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And as he tells them at the Last Supper in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit will bring back all these things to their memory and frame them in all that context for them. And as that's the context, we have to look at them as well. Not merely as a long list of very important and very sensible things to do and things not to do. They are, of course, that, but more, they're way more than that. They are the handbook of how a people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, who have been made partakers in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and are eagerly and joyfully waiting for him to come back, how we should live. It's the manual for living as a redeemed people. Rather like what Moses was writing to the people or sharing with the people there in Deuteronomy. You know, sometimes we think of the law in the Old Testament as merely a list of do's and don'ts, and of course it is that. But the law wasn't given to the people and then they were redeemed. They were redeemed first, brought out of Egypt, and then the law was given to them as to how to live as a redeemed people. And so we always look at the commands of Scripture in that context. Otherwise, we just treat it as mere legalism. So with that in mind, what are these spiritual priorities? What will the life of a spiritual person, a spiritual family, dare I say it, a spiritual church, look like? Well, a spiritual individual, a spiritual family, a spiritual church will, like everybody else, have everyday needs. It's the question of how we relate to those everyday needs that sets us apart. And Jesus here challenging his disciples to look beyond their everyday needs, not to ignore their everyday needs, but to look at them in a particular way. To look at them as not as an end in themselves, but merely a means to an end. They're not what life is or what life is about. They're part of life. Your Heavenly Father knows this, he says. So the reality is, we're not to miss the kingdom of God and its blessings, not only by gross sins like greed, but also by being overwhelmed in our minds, particularly by the cares of everyday life. We are to look, as he will show us later on, at all of these things through the prism of faith. Now, it's very important that we understand what that means, and in the context of much of Christianity today, what it doesn't mean as well. I will come to that later on. Now, how he does it, of course, is a series of direct questions and then powerful examples from nature all around them that they're all familiar with, and we're familiar with too, and then applies it very directly to their lives. So the first section, verses 22 to 36, we could summarize this really as a question he's posing them. So what is life really all about? And firstly, he deals head on with you know, something we're all very, very familiar with, the all-absorbing cares we can get caught up in. Now, again, I'm emphasizing here, we're not talking about greed. You know, I want the fanciest car, I want the most expensive house and all the rest of it. He's not talking about that, but even the basic cares of this life. It's very important because, you know, we can get caught up in concentrating on good things to the exclusion of the best things, just as we can get caught up in concentrating on bad things to the exclusion of the best things. And he underpins it with this challenge and assurance: your Father knows. God knows that these things, A, you need them, and B, you are tempted to get caught up in concentrating only on them or primarily on them. You know, it's reassuring, isn't it, that God is more aware of us and our needs than we are. God created us as beings who need to eat, who need to be clothed, who need to have a certain amount of recreation, who need to have friends and family and so on. Your Father knows. Your Father knows. You know, this is not a surprise to him. You know, when you're praying to him, you're not bringing to him something he's not aware of. Your Father knows. So, what are we supposed to do? Well, that brings us to the second point here. Effectively, what he's doing, he's challenging us to totally recalibrate our view of the world, our place in it, and what life is really all about. Yes, we do need food and clothes to live, but having these things is not life. We need them to live, but they're not life. So what really is life? How do we know we're really alive? Well, life is ultimately designated as a relationship with God. You remember that Adam and Eve were warned that they would lose life if they turned their backs on God. It's echoed again in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall surely die. Deuteronomy 30, we read it earlier, that you may love the Lord your God, that you obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. So even as God was going to shower his blessings on the people and bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey, he was warning them that that was not their life. He was their life. In John 17, as Jesus is praying for the disciples, he's praying that this would be their focus. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, when we are born again, when we're regenerated, literally given a new life, it's not really just an add-on to our existing life. It's a change of everything about our life now in preparation for life with God through all eternity. Everything changes in our life. Now, we might get a new house, sorry to disappoint you. Might get a new husband or wife, sorry to disappoint you. We might get a new car, sorry to disappoint you. But we get a whole new way of looking at all of these people and things. It's not just that we go to heaven when we die. Yes, that's great. But there's a lot of living here beforehand. So what changes in eternal life is that God becomes the center. And God becomes the center of my relationship with my husband or wife, or what I think about material things, or how I relate to my neighbor, or how I relate to that person at work that really drives me crazy. They may still drive you crazy, but you have a way, different way of relating to them now. You have a different focus with which to look on them, a different power to draw on in the difficulties of life. Now, to illustrate this, thirdly, Jesus focuses them on everything around them. Look at nature that God has provided. Now, this is important, because he's going to focus on the ravens and the lilies, two of God's creatures. They're creatures of God. In that sense, they're like us. But they're not made in his image. In that sense, they're not like us. We're far more important to him, because he's made us for a relationship with him. That's partly what it means to be made in his image. So these are creatures. They're not made in his image. They're way down the scale in terms of importance compared to us. Does God neglect them? Of course not. Now, the reasoning here, I think, is fairly obvious. Why do you think he will neglect you? Will God forget you if he doesn't forget the birds? Will God forget you if he doesn't forget the lilies? In fact, this is made very, very explicit in Isaiah 49, verse 15. God, speaking through the prophet, says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Literally, the baby at her breast. I mean, it's unthinkable, isn't it? It just can't happen. Well, can a woman forget her nursing child? And not of compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. Even if the unthinkable happens and they do forget their child, I will never forget you. And fourthly, under this section, what is life really all about? Jesus deals with something very, very crucial. Look at verses 25 to 26. "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Someone once abbreviated this way: worrying won't add hairs to your head, it'll only change the colour. In other words, any difference that worrying will bring will be negative. Not only is it dishonouring to God, which it obviously is, I mean, worrying, if you think about it, is a form of idolatry. Because what it is saying is, I'm so important and I'm so central that I've got to really worry about how to work this out, because God obviously can't. Now, we'd never frame it in those words, but that's the net result of what we're saying, isn't it? It's a form of idolatry, because it's saying that I've got to sort this out, and I've got to lie awake at night thinking about how I sort this out, because if I don't, nobody will. I mean, that's the obvious implication, isn't it? Rather than saying, "Lord, this is a tremendous problem, it needs to be sorted out. Yes, it's my responsibility humanly to sort it out. I will do what I reasonably can, but ultimately I'm going to leave it with you. Good night, amen." The story is told, as was appropriate given the year that's in it, that at the height of the Reformation, when everything was going crazy, Martin Luther, in his table talk, shared with some of the students that how he sleeps at night is, he says, "Lord, it's your church. Good night." You know, just sometimes you have to step back and say, I can't handle this. It's not that I'm going to do everything within my area of responsibility. Yes, I will, but ultimately I'm trusting in God. The futility of worry. Worry, the only way worry changes things is for the worse. You know, if you worry lying awake all night and you drag yourself out of bed the next day, do you think you will be in a better or worse shape to deal with the situation? Worse. It's pretty obvious. It affects the rest of your physical and mental health. If you don't believe me, ask Mikhail. I mean, they're just observations from our own lives. But the main thing is it's basically saying, I can handle this better than God, and I need to lay awake at night thinking of how I do it. No. from a medical point of view, from a psychological point of view, but above all from a spiritual point of view, worry doesn't help. Secondly, then, he brings us in verses 27 to 28 to the fact, surprise, surprise, the real issue is faith. Now, what is faith? Contrary to what many people believe, faith is not looking at something which is obviously impossible and believing it. No. Faith is ultimately our attitude towards God rather than the situation. Faith is always in God himself. And here he uses the lilies of the field, very much the same way as he uses the ravens in the other illustration. The flowers, they're beautiful, and even in their beauty, they exceed Solomon in his glory. But the farmer comes along and he cuts the field, and they're gone. And that's the end of them, all their beauty. What about us? We are created for all eternity, for an eternal relationship with God. So where are we going to be in God's priorities? He's challenging us to think about this. Well, if we are of infinite value to God, compared to the flowers of the field, and look at how he looks after them, then the obvious conclusion is that God is not going to hold back from us anything that we really need. And so faith isn't, I really want this, and if I want it enough and believe it enough, God will give it to me, whether he wants to give it to me or not. Faith is, I believe that God is all-wise and all-loving and all-knowing, and he's all-gracious, and he has sent his son to save me. Then whatever he knows that I need, which is really all that I do need, he will give me, and I can trust him. What value has God placed on us? Well, Romans 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not have everlasting life. The purchase price for us is the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, we're not intrinsically worth that. In fact, we're worthless because of our sin. But God has invested us with that worth. You know, it's like you come into a store and you see a Rembrandt hanging on the wall. That has got intrinsic worth, hasn't it? So if the shopkeeper asks you for €1 million, you'll think about it. And if you have €1 million, you might give it because it has its worth, €1 million. You might not have €1 million, but if you have €1 million, you might be prepared to part with it because you look at it, it's obviously worth that, and you take it home with you. But if I scrawl something and hang it on the wall, and it's not worth 2 cents, but someone amazingly goes in and pays €1 million for it, it doesn't have intrinsic worth, but they've invested worth in it by what they've paid for it. That's the difference, isn't it? God has invested us with worth, not because we are worthy, but because of the price he's prepared to pay for us in Jesus. If that's how important we are to God, in spite of who we are, in spite of our sin, then we should look up and smile. If God has invested us with that worth, even though we're not worth it, why would he hold anything back for us that we really need? It's crazy, isn't it? He can't, he won't. That's the argument Paul uses in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how would he not freely with him give us all things? Now, he doesn't mean there everything that you in your greed might say, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. But what he's saying is, look at, God looked at your most overwhelming need, of which you are overwhelmingly undeserving, and in grace gave Jesus when you most needed him and least deserved him. How will he not take care of all the other real needs as well? That's the argument, whether they're spiritual needs or any other type of needs. The third point then comes back, in the light of all of this, where are our priorities going to lie? What do we really value? He's already said, look at the amazing value that God has put on you, even though you don't have that value. He's valued you that way. Now, what value do you put on what he's done for you and on him? Where does God and his kingdom lie in your priorities? That's really the argument from verse 29 on. I do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink. And he doesn't say don't eat or drink. He says that's not to be the focus of your life, nor have an anxious mind. Powerful verse 30. How challenging is this? For all these things the nations of the world seek after. That's what the pagans do. That's the definition of somebody who doesn't know God. The motto of the nations who don't know God is best summarized this way: eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Get your everything now because there is no anything afterwards. The Christian's motto, summarized by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, is this: nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a totally different focus, isn't it? It doesn't mean we don't eat or drink in this world. It doesn't mean we don't need clothes in this world or relationships or any of the other things. But our focus is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, what's the points we can derive from this? Well, firstly, we're not to be anxious about the needs that we have, as though we were pagans. The word for anxiety in this passage comes from the Greek word meteoritzo, which you probably figured is from we get our word meteor, which is something which is not stable, is it? It's just flying through the sky and usually ends by plummeting into the earth or plummeting into some other planet. So we're not to have our thoughts like a meteor, you know, up in the air, spinning around. In fact, people sometimes say that, my thoughts were all spinning around. I went into a total tailspin. We're to be grounded. But grounded in what? In our Father's love, his character, and his promises. Your Father knows that you need these things. Steady on. Your Father knows that you need these things. The Father who has so loved you that he's given his Son to die for you when you most needed him and didn't deserve him. If he knows, you know. Secondly, instead of this, we're to make God's kingdom our priority. Here's where faith comes in. Do we believe God will take care of us better if we're trusting and obeying him than if we're ignoring him and going our own way? That was the challenge that the children of Israel had to face when they came into the land of Canaan, and the book of Judges tells you how they performed. Up, down, up, down. Very much the challenge that we face. But we face this challenge with a wonderful sense of reassurance, and that's the third point. Look at verses 32 to 33. Do not fear, little flock, for it's, again, look at how he describes God, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He describes us in our relationship with God in exactly the way he describes himself in his relationship with God, because we've been brought through him into the same relationship. God is not some distant power or awesome judge. He is all of these things, but primarily he's not these things to us. He's our Father. He's our Father who knows. He's our Father whose good pleasure it is to give us the kingdom. Now, there's a note of realism here. He describes his followers as a little flock. As we look at ourselves, we're inclined to say, it's just not going to happen. I may as well give up now. I've failed so many times. Is God still with me at all? But he compares how we see ourselves with who it is who's on our side. And you see, it doesn't matter then how little we are, how unworthy we are, or even how often we fail. If it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, that's all that matters. So on one side of the scale, you have our littleness, whether it's our littleness in terms of our size, our ability, our worthiness. But that's kind of tipping the scale this way. But then on the other side of the scale, boom, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The scale goes and it stays that way because your Father's good pleasure doesn't change. He sent Jesus to die and rise again so that his followers, weak though they are, scattered though they are, confused though we are, sinful though we are, it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And there is nothing Satan can do about that. Except send black fly to an island here in the pulpit. All right, so that being said, his argument then is, why then would we not be generous with this world's goods? God has given us, and we saw this in the parable last week, more than enough. So our instinct now shouldn't be just to hold on to it all for ourselves, but to be like God, whose good pleasure it is to give us the kingdom, who has already given us his Son, who has already given us his Spirit as the down payment and assurance that we are in the kingdom now and we'll enter into the fullness of it when Jesus returns. Why in the world should we be holding on to all the stuff of this world? This world that is passing away. This world that's going to give way to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags that do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Of course, what you see here is how the church worked it out in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5, and so on. Ultimately, and he finishes on this point, it's a matter of the heart. Well, all of us know, I'm speaking to the men now, whenever we met that wonderful lady who is now our wife, or in Rory's case, about to be his wife, nobody had to twist our arms to spend time with them, did they? In fact, our parents used to wonder if we'd left home. Because where our heart was, there our car was, parked outside our house. You see, where your heart is, your feet will follow. Now, let's be honest here, our hearts stray as Christians. My heart sadly strays as a Christian. It strays every day. But God is stronger than our hearts. And he can bring our hearts back. And if our heart isn't right at all to begin with, he can actually give us a new heart. Preaching a series of messages, I think it was during World War II, a famous preacher said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. But look at the promise in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a living heart. So to those who are here this morning, and maybe you've heard this message or something like it 100 times or 100,000 times. Maybe you're listening on the podcast. Maybe you're listening through some other way. You say, well, I'd love to have that type of heart. But I can't. I can't make that type of heart within me. I can't generate that type of God-focused life. I'll say, good, you've learned the first part of the lesson. But the second part of the lesson is the most important part. What you can't do, God can. What you can't give yourself or earn for yourself or work up to for yourself, God freely gives as a gift. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26, the great promise of the new covenant. And for those of us whose hearts have grown cold, and to some extent they do every day, but sometimes they can grow very cold. Maybe we, like David, need to come again and say to God, I know I'm your child, but I've strayed far away from you. Renew a right spirit within me. Make my heart to be like your heart. And, you know, David is described as a man after God's own heart, but in Psalm 51, he had to pray for a renewal of his heart, didn't he? For a new spirit within him. And maybe, and thank the Lord, few of us will ever stray as drastically far away as David did. But if we truly are God's people, he will bring us back. He will give us that new heart and that new spirit. Not because we deserve it. Not because, well, now, he really, really prayed hard for it. I think I might give it to you. He's longing to give it to us because he knows we need that renewal of our spirit to rejoice in him, to make him the focus of our lives, who has made us the focus of his life. Spiritual priorities, they're not just nice ideas. It's what life is really all about. Our next song to lead us into our Sunday school is one we learned over the past few weeks. We're going to stand and sing it together, O Great God of Highest Heaven.